Well, we've started a new series in the fifth gospel. It's the book of the prophet Isaiah, and we're particularly looking at chapters 40 to 55, chapters which are addressed to the exiles in Babylon. Now, perhaps you remember, Judah went further, deeper into sin and rebellion until God himself said, enough. And in judgment, he brought the Babylonians, they invaded the land. In the end, they laid Judah to waste. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They exiled the king. They slaughtered the people. And many of those who were left were carried into exile to Babylon. But in the darkness, a light shines. There is a prophecy of Isaiah. It's been written down 140 years earlier. But now that prophecy is coming to pass. And it says the exile is coming to an end. That the exiles will return home to Jerusalem, to Zion. And the Lord himself will bring them home. And that prophecy is chapters 40 to 55. Now, just for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of these exiles. For how long have they been in Babylon? Well, they've been there for at least two generations. And whilst they've been living in Babylon, and for many of them, Babylon's all they've ever known, they've been brainwashed. Because, well, who crushed Judah? It was the mighty Babylonians. And who stands behind the mighty Babylonians? The mighty gods of the Babylonians. Is the Lord really able to rescue us from them? Is our God that real? And what's more, these people have settled in Babylon. It's home. Are they now expected to take a dangerous journey from Babylon to Zion? A journey to a ruined land? To a city that's been devastated? To start all over again? And to take our children, take our families? And to do it all on the say-so of the Lord? Is our God that real? A brainwashed people, a people intimidated by the might of Babylon, intimidated by the might of the gods of Babylon. Do we really have a future with the Lord? That's the context of these chapters. And that's why when you come to chapter 40, it is a real wake-up, isn't it? It's a jolt. Because what it says is our God is real. He really is God. In fact, he's infinitely God. He's God to the exclusion of all other gods. And he's the God who is invincibly committed to his people. Whereas the gods of the Babylonians, what are they? They're, well, they're the gods of people's imaginations. They're the gods of sticks and stones. There's no comparison. The Lord is real. They are false. He is the creator of all things. They are the created. He is the living God. They are dead idols. Do we have a future with the Lord? Verse 31 of chapter 40. But they who wait on the Lord, wait for the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Which brings us today to chapter 41. Now, chapter 41 begins with God summoning the nations into his courtroom. So verse 1, God speaks, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment." God summons the nations into his courtroom. Now, think of it, chapter 40. We have this extraordinary declaration of who God is. And yet the nations have turned away from the true God to worship those things which are not God, to worship godlets. So it says, God, I'll see you in court. Let's have this out. Will the real God please stand up? I'm going to bring charges. I'm going to make the case that I am the Lord, that I am God, that there is no other. And having listened to me in silence, well, then you can make your case, you can make your defense. You can call your witnesses, call your evidence, make your defense. And actually, it's your gods that are the real gods. And at the end of the proceedings, we'll come to a judgment. Judgment will be made. And we'll discover who is the true God and who is not. And so the Lord here, verse 2, makes his opening speech. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Now, the Lord is speaking about someone. Who is he speaking about? Well, later on he'll give him a name. The one he's speaking of is a king, a mighty king, the king of Persia, Cyrus by name. And the advance of Cyrus is unstoppable. He conquers all before him. The speed of his advance is so quick, it's almost as though his feet don't touch the ground. And who then is standing behind Cyrus? Who is giving him victory upon victory upon victory? Answer, verse 4, it's the Lord. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Now remember, when Isaiah wrote down this prophecy, there wasn't even a Cyrus. He didn't exist. But his coming is foretold 140 years before he comes. God is writing the news before the news takes place. So that when the news happens, as it were, everyone will know that the Lord is sovereign, that he rules the past, he controls the future. He foretold Cyrus because he's ruling, controlling, everything is working, everything is unfolding according to God's will, God's plan. Now, how have the nations responded to this unstoppable march of Cyrus? Well, that's verse 5, isn't it? The coastlands have seen, they can see him coming, he's getting closer, and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. Look what they do next. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, oh, it's good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So how have the people responded to the unstoppable march of Cyrus? They've responded by saying, let's make more gods. Let's make better gods. Let's make gods that can stop Cyrus. And while the nations panic at the advance of Cyrus, the Lord now turns to his people. Verses 8 to 20. And he says to them, they're afraid, but don't you be afraid. They're panicking, but don't you panic. They have their petty gods, but you have me. Their gods aren't real, but your God is the true, is the real. So don't be afraid. So this morning we're going to look at verses 8 to 20. Next time we'll come back to the rest of chapter 41. But verses 8 to 20. And this morning, Christian friend, are you fearful? Do you feel intimidated? Intimidated by the state of the world, this nation, maybe intimidated by your own personal circumstances and situation? Are you dismayed? Dismayed by what you see around you? Maybe you can't bear to read the news. It's too depressing. Do you live with that dull ache? You know what I mean? Worry. Can't quite put your finger on it. It's like low level. It's always there. Anxiety. Sometimes it rises and it's more than a dull ache. And it becomes fear. Fear for the future. Fear for your future. What's going to happen next? I live under a grey sky. Every now and again, the clouds part and there's a shaft of sunlight, and it is the Lord. But most of the time, the sky appears to be grey. Where is the Lord? Now, what was spoken here to the people of God as they leave Babylon for Zion? What was spoken to them then is spoken to God's people now. Because we have a pilgrimage. We're pilgrims through this world towards Zion, God's country. The comfort that was spoken to them then, with New Testament eyes, is the comfort that is spoken now to us. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. So 5 points, they're all quite brisk. So point number one, and it's a very obvious one. It says, God, don't be afraid. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from his father's corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The nations are afraid because the gods in which they trust are the gods that they've had to make. But not you. Don't you be afraid. Now, what does the Lord do? Well, here in verses 8 to 10, he points them to the ties that bind him and his people together. So verse 8, he talks about, you're my servant, my chosen, you're the children of my friend Abraham. See what God is saying? He's saying, anyone who picks on you will be picking on me. Verse 9, we go back a long way. After all, I was the one who brought Abraham out of this place in the first place. I was the one who rescued you from Egypt a long time ago. Did I do all that? Only to abandon you now? Was I able to rescue you then? Bring Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? Bring the people of God out of Egypt? Was I able to rescue you then? And I'm unable to rescue you now? Look how the Lord puts it in verse 9. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from his father's corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Saying to you, God is saying, read my lips. If I let you down now, you can turn around and say to me, I remember when you said, you are my servant. If I let you down now, you can turn around and say to me, I remember when you promised not to cast us off. So God says, I'm saying it to you. Read my lips. I'm not going to take those words back. I'm the God who keeps his promises. I'm the God who keeps his word. And if I don't keep my word, you put me on the spot. So in light of the fact I've chosen you, in the light of our shared history, shared experiences, shared relationship, we go back a long way. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God used the word strengthen, because we read in verse 7 about them strengthening their idols. The Babylonians have to strengthen their idols. That's why they're terrified. But says God, I strengthen you. That's why there's no need for you to be terrified. No need for you to be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. That word dismayed, that has the sense of looking around for a place of refuge. You know, in a dangerous situation, you might look all around you for a place of refuge, where you can run to. Well, says God, you don't have to do that. You don't have to look around you with eyes darting left, right, with startled looks, looking where you're gonna, where can I run to? How can I escape? You don't have to be dismayed because you are already safe. You already have a refuge. I'm with you. And whatever it is, before it gets to you, says God, it's got to get past me. If it's going to harm you, it's got to get through me first. It's got to overthrow me. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We don't have to run somewhere. God is with us. God is on our side. We have divine aid. We have resurrection help. The hand that rules the world holds my hand. And he will not let me go. So verses 8 to 10, don't be afraid. Perhaps we can put it like this. It's the Ken question. Our beloved Ken. Ken was committed to APC. In many ways, Ken was our champion. We used to say of some situations, Ken's on the case. And that meant, don't worry. Ken's on the case. Ken will sort it out. Because that was the man that he was. Well, here is the Lord. And the Lord is committed to his people, his chosen, his servant. We might say, the Lord's on the case. So don't be afraid. He'll sort it out. Because that's the God that he is. The Ken question. It's also the Robert question. Now, you may not think this, but Uxbridge Common could be rough. As I grew up and played my games at Uxbridge Common, it could be rough at times, but I had a friend, my friend Robert. Robert used to say that his dad looked after their other house because his dad was in prison. Robert was tough, but he was my friend. So if anyone picked on me, they would also be picking on Robert. And you didn't want to do that. Do you see what verses 8 to 10 are saying? You pick a fight with the Lord's servant, and you're picking a fight with the Lord himself. And you wouldn't want to do that. And the believer doesn't have to wait for help to come. The Lord is there now, already. Fear not, for I am with you. Point number two. Don't be afraid of powerful enemies. This is verses 11 to 13. Now, Jesus said, I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. God's people have enemies. They will be hated. So we read verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. Now, do you see the progression that's going on there? Some people give us some lip, don't they? Give us a hard time just with the words that they say. All who are incensed against you. Some people make a case against us. Verse 11, those who strive against you, and the sense is taking you to court. So here it's official, it's legal, official persecution. Some actively oppose, verse 12, you shall seek those who contend with you. And there are some who are openly at war with God's people. Verse 12, those who war against you. There's a progression, isn't there? It becomes more and more severe. Will they succeed? Now, it's not to say there won't be dry mouths, sinking feelings, pounding hearts, maybe more. But the sense of verses 11 and 12 is, as the opposition mounts, so does their ineffectiveness. Because to war with us is to war with God. And if you war with God, the war is unequal. There will be only one outcome. So verses 11 to 13, don't meddle with the people of God. If you meddle with the people of God, you will bring destruction on yourself. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. So Jesus, they'll hate you. And yes, the history of the church is one of conflict, persecution, martyrdom. It goes on today. There'll be martyrs for Jesus today. But where are those martyrs? Revelation 14. They stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, safely home. Where are those who oppose? Well, they're in hell. Anyway, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can't fight against God and win, as the Babylonians will soon discover. And the reason for it all is spelled out in verse 13. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Isn't that beautiful? For I, the Lord, your God. Lord, you'll see there, it's in capital letters. The Hebrew is Yahweh. Wherever you see the word Lord, you know this is the God who keeps his promises. Wherever you see the word Lord, you know that this is the God who is invincibly, unchangeably, eternally committed to his people. He's not the God who shouts from the touchline. He's the God who's holding our hand, and holding it tight, and won't let it go. And as we look up in the face of Jesus, we see that he smiles and squeezes our hand. He says, fear not, don't be afraid, I'm the one who helps you. Some of you may know the story of John Payton. Do read his biography. If you have it, he was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. It's now called Vanuatu. He started in 1858. He was 34 when he arrived there. And when he arrived, he found the locals to be, put it like this, hostile, violent, cannibalistic. He wasn't assured of a warm welcome, but he was determined that they should hear the gospel of God's grace, of the Jesus who loves and saves sinners. So he told them the gospel. Now, for 4 years, it was dangerous living. But after 4 years, there was an uprising against him. He needed to escape, a quick exit. And he took refuge in a chestnut tree. So listen how he records that night. They're after his blood. They want to kill him. Listen to what he says. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Saviour's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Don't be afraid of powerful enemies. Well, point number three, don't be afraid of impossible obstacles. Look at verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, fear not, you worm, Jacob. Worms, that's what the people of God are. They're worms. And what are the obstacles they're facing? Verse 15, they're facing mountains. So can worms move mountains? This week I watched a clip of a film of a robin chick wrestling with a worm. And I've got to say, it was a valiant worm. And there was a part of me that was willing the worm on. Because this robin chick had the worm in his mouth, and the worm was trying to get out of his mouth. And for a moment, I thought he might get away. But in the end, the robin chick got the worm. What can worms do? They're worms. How can these exiles, how can these worms extract themselves from mighty Babylon, make a dangerous journey to Zion, start rebuilding their nation, face down their enemies? It's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible for you, worm, Jacob. But with the Lord, nothing is impossible. Verse 14, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. God. God to the exclusion of all other gods. Infinitely God. The Holy One. So what are these mountains? What are these impossible obstacles? Look at verse 15. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. A threshing sledge is something made of wood. On the other side, there are teeth, teeth of iron or stone, and you drag it across a pile of cut grain, and the sharp teeth would separate the grain from the chaff. Now, its success depended upon the sharpness of those teeth and also the skill of the farmer. Well, let's think about those teeth. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth. And who is the one who wields the threshing sledge? The Lord himself. So, mountain or no mountain, whatever the obstacle might be, worms you may be, but I will make you into threshing sledges, and obstacles will yield before you. You won't even have to go over the mountains. You'll cut a path through the mountains. And so much more. Verse 15, you shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. Impossible obstacles will be overcome. And when they're overcome, when your enemies are overcome, well, you worms, you won't be flexing your muscles and showing how valiant and strong you really have been. You will confess that this is the Lord's doing. Of course it's the Lord's doing, and he'll get all the glory. Verse 16, and you shall rejoice. Can't believe it. That impossible obstacle, God has removed it. You shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. The Lord's doing, and he gets all the glory. And you see, Christian friends, sometimes it needs to be an impossible obstacle. Otherwise, we would claim the glory. But what makes this victory certain? Look again at verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Your Redeemer. Now, a Redeemer was a family member who, when things were tough for you, they would step in on your behalf. They would act on your behalf. So maybe you're in need, maybe you're in debt, maybe you've been enslaved, maybe you've been dispossessed. You can't sort it out. Well, what would happen? Your Redeemer would take it upon himself to sort it out for you at his own expense. You see what the Lord is saying? Now, verse 8, he's told us, he said to Israel, he says, you're my servant. But here, verse 14, you're not just my servant. If the Lord is our Redeemer, it must mean that we are family. So we're not just bound in a servant-master relationship. This is family. You're my family. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Says the Lord, how can I stand aside when my family are in need? How can I do nothing when I'm the Redeemer and I will step in on your behalf and at my own expense make sure that all that needs doing will be done? No one will keep you from your inheritance. No one will keep you from Zion. So whatever the obstacles, whatever is that which would dispossess you from what I have given to you, well, I'll clear a path through them. As a lad, I used to play cricket for Uxbridge Colts. And one day in the clubhouse, one of the officials got rather officious with me. He wanted to see my membership card. I didn't have it with me. And he started to get a bit aggressive. Well, I was only 16. But then somebody pointed out that I was Harry Morris's grandson. And Harry Morris was a vice president of Uxbridge Cricket Club. And when that was said, the atmosphere changed and this official stepped back. I was left alone. My family ties had the sense that if you start picking on him, you're going to be picking on Harry Morris, his grandfather. Says the Lord, your family. You're my family. You're my people. You're my children. Anyone picks on you, they pick on me. And therefore, no one, nothing is going to cheat you out of what is rightfully yours. And I, as your Redeemer, guarantee it. I'll step in on your behalf. So don't be afraid of impossible obstacles. And number four, don't be afraid of the wilderness, verses 17 to 20. Now, it's a long way, isn't it, from Babylon to Jerusalem? It's hundreds of miles. It's a journey that will involve barren landscapes where there will be the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. A journey where there will be no water, no shade. Where, well, on such a journey, we're going to faint, aren't we? And die without divine help. Well, says the Lord, help will come. And if you look at verses 17 to 20, there are echoes here of the Exodus. Because what God is saying is, if I can bring a nation out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, don't you think I can bring the exiles safely home? When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. You're going through the wilderness, you're thirsty. What's the answer? It says, God, rivers, fountains, pools, springs. How many other ways do you want me to express it? You feel the Lord is saying. On that journey, the thirsty will not go thirsty. Verse 19, I will put in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane and the pine together. God speaks of trees here. Cedar, acacia, myrtle, olive, cypress, pine, plane. Trees, actually, that aren't usually found in the wilderness. Trees that actually aren't usually found together. So as you're going through the wilderness, with the sun beating down upon you, says God effectively, how many more ways do you want me to express it? In the heat of the burning sun, you will find shade. And actually, when you look at it, pools of water, springs of water, all these lovely shady trees, what's God saying? He's saying that the desert will become a garden. That on their way to Zion, they'll actually enjoy a foretaste of Zion. The Lord will supernaturally provide for his people. That's why it says at the end of verse 20, the Holy One of Israel has created it. You won't find a natural explanation for the supplies that I give. So on this journey home across barren land, you won't perish on the way. The Lord will turn the wilderness into a garden. So that when at last you arrive in Zion, well, the Lord will have led you every step of the way. All the way my Saviour leads me. That they may see, verse 20, and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Christian friends, don't be afraid of the wilderness of this world. Are you thirsty? Are you laboring under the heat of the sun? Well, what does it say in verse 17? It says that they will call to him. So call to the Lord, and he will answer. And before you even get to Eden, you'll find that, as it were, the Garden of Eden comes to meet with you. Don't be afraid of the wilderness. And so to our final point, point number five. Let's put all of this together. We'll give point five the heading drains and radiators. Now, as we said before, what is said of the Israel of God then is said to the Israel of God now. So who is the Israel of God now? Well, whether they're Jew or Gentile, it's those who know the Lord. Verse 8, it's those who are chosen. It's verse 14, the redeemed. It's verse 11, those who are hated by this world. It's verse 17, those who are making their way home to Zion. Verse 8, it's the children of Abraham, those who believe God as Abraham believed God. Ultimately, it's those who bow the knee to Israel's king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we are the Israel of God. So what is said to the Israel of God here is said to the Israel of God now. So are you afraid? Do you have fears for the future? Are you facing powerful enemies? The world, the flesh, the devil may be a very particular enemy. Are you facing impossible obstacles? Maybe even this week. And then the wilderness of this world, this place of thirst and burning heat where we don't belong and we long to get home. Sometimes you wonder, will we ever get home? Because all I have is the strength of a worm. Brothers, sisters, are you afraid? Are you fearful? Do you go to bed worrying? Do you wake up worrying? Do you live with that dull ache? Sometimes it rises and the dull ache becomes a sinking heart. What does the Lord say? How many times does he say in this passage, fear not, or don't be afraid? He says to you, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. You don't have to run anywhere. You don't have to look around you and say, how do I get out of this? The Lord is with you. Look to him. Because he says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The only ones who need to be afraid are those who trust in their idols, in the gods that are not real. Our God is real. It says, the Lord in our fears, you have me. You're not just my servant. Your family. Jesus is your elder brother. I am your father. I've put my spirit, the comforter, in you. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are embracing you. You've been brought into the circle of light and love. By the blood of my Son, he says, I have redeemed you. You're mine. Mine forever, chosen before the foundation of the world, loved from everlasting. I will never let you go. Did my Son suffer and bleed and die only then for you to perish in the wilderness? Unthinkable. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Says God, I'll hold your hand all the way. And I won't let you go. I bound myself to you in an unbreakable bond. Do you remember what Jesus said? Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? Fear not, little flock, little worm. It's the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Your family, you're his children. No one will cheat you out of your inheritance. It's his pleasure. It's his doing. He does it for his children and he does it for his glory. You shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. They may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And so as we close, to drains and radiators. Now, a sort of preacher preached a sermon on drains and radiators. I wish I knew what his text was, but I don't. He said this, he said, some people are like radiators. They warm our lives. If you like, they're life's givers. He said, other people are drains. They drain our lives. They're life's takers. Which throws up an interesting question, isn't it? What sort of person am I? Am I a radiator or am I a drain? But he went on to say this. He said, is the Lord a radiator or a drain? Christian friends, does the Lord suck the life out of us with an impossible list of do's and don'ts, never satisfied, always finding fault, a harsh God that makes us wary and fearful? Or is he a radiator? The God who radiates warmth, comfort, life. Read Isaiah 41. What does it tell you? Who is our God? What is he like? He is the great giver himself. He's the great lover of his people who's bound himself to his people, who's bound his future and their future together, who will never let us go, who as a father holds our hand tight so that we don't worry. Father's here. It's all right. He'll see us safely home. Are you afraid? Well, today draw near to him and come and warm yourself in his presence. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, our prayer this morning is very simple. That you would take the words of Isaiah 41 and write them upon our hearts and upon our minds, and grant us the grace to draw near and to warm ourselves in your presence. To Father, find that the closer we come to you, the less fearful we are, and the more energized we find ourselves to be, to live for your glory, and to take that journey home to Zion. Oh, gracious God, meet with us today. Help us today. We are but a worm, but you are mighty. We're frightened children, but you are our heavenly Father. Come and gather us in your arms and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.